Matthew chapter 16. That's where we will be spending some time this morning. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we come to your word, we ask for your help by your Spirit in order to give us understanding so that we can see what you want us to see and hear what you want us to hear. And Lord Jesus, we wish we were in the boat with you. We wish we were sitting there looking at your face and hearing you speak. But God, we know that by your Spirit, we can listen to your voice today. And I pray that as we think about this portion of Scripture, that you would help us to be prepared to pay attention to false teachers, to those who would lie, to any kind of mishandling of the Word of God. Would you let us be equipped through your Spirit to know the difference of truth and error? Let us love your Word, and may our love for your Word deepen. And so, Lord, help us now to remove distractions. Let us focus on you, and we invite your Spirit to move in our hearts and to change us as we need to be changed and to edify our faith. And all of this, Lord Jesus, we ask that your will would be done and your kingdom would come, even this morning. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're moving through Matthew, and we have been looking at the progression of Jesus as he grows in preaching the gospel and expands the kingdom. And the challenge of doing this every week is we can only take a little chunk of scripture in order to process together, but then we have to think about the implication and pulling the context and get our head around what we're studying. So let me just go back and see where we are, give you a little heads up. But the main idea is this invitation of Jesus, it's actually a command to beware, to be watchful for the leaven of the Pharisees. So Jesus is commanding something. He wants you to be aware of something. Beware and watchful for the leaven of the Pharisees. That's the main idea, and we have to figure out what exactly he's talking about. But as we do, we left last week. Jesus is on the right side of the Sea of Galilee. He's on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, down in the region of the Decapolis. And he has, the last portion of that passage of Scripture tells us, the previous paragraph tells us that he left Magdala and went, left the region of the Decapolis and went to Magdalene, which might be another way of saying Magdala, which is the hometown of Mary Magdalene. So he's gone across the Sea of Galilee and landed in what is now a Jewish area. He had been previously in a Gentile region. That's where he fed the 4,000, and that was only the men, 4,000 men in addition to the women and children. But now he's gone over to this Gentile side, and the Jewish side, and when he arrives there, the first thing he meets is the scribes and Pharisees, we are told, who come to him and are now questioning him. And we see this in verse 1. The scribes, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Scripture are known to hate each other. They are violently opposed to one another. They have political differences. They have theological differences. And if you remember the story of the Apostle Paul, it was a division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees that became so violent over the issue of the resurrection that a Roman centurion had to rescue Paul from the middle of the Sadducees and the Pharisees because they were so in each other's face. It was so violent, a Roman centurion had to rescue Paul from between these two groups. So the question is, why on earth are they together? They are united here only for one purpose, and that is to attack Jesus. So Jesus presents a massive threat. When you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together, you know something is threatening them because they never partner together. Now, they come to test him, is what Matthew tells us. And the test is they ask a question, we want to see a sign from heaven. Now, if you've been reading the gospel, as we have, you should be stunned because Jesus has been doing sign after sign after sign after sign. And yet here they come asking again, Jesus, we want to see a sign from heaven. That might sound good. Jesus, we want to make sure of who you are. We want to make sure you're from heaven. But in this context, and all that Jesus has done, he has given evidence after evidence after evidence. He just fed 4,000 in the region of the Decapolis. The scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees are not uninformed. They know what's happened. He previously, just a little bit before, fed 5,000 in the Jewish area. They are not uninformed. They know exactly what he's done. And everywhere he goes, Jesus heals the crippled. He restores sight to the blind. He enables the mute to speak. And he gives strength to the lame. They know Jesus is doing many miracles that are unquestionably from the Lord. So this sign seeking that we see here, they're not asking for proof of identity. They're trying to capture Jesus in a way that they can condemn him. They're not looking for confirmation of who he is. They're looking for grounds to condemn him. And Jesus responds in saying that this is actually evil. He essentially says in verse 3, which is very funny, Jesus says, you can tell the signs that a storm is coming, but you don't know the signs that the Savior is here. You know how to pay attention to the weather, but you cannot tell whether or not I'm from God. And so he says, no, I will not give you a sign. An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. It's evil because they have plenty of signs. It's evil to demand God to do more when he's already done so much in obvious ways. That's what Jesus is saying is evil. It's not in and of itself evil to ask for a sign. When you're trying to discern God's will, we have biblical examples where God confirms his will and he gives a sign. He confirms what he's doing. For example, Moses, he said, Lord, the people of Israel won't believe I'm from you. And God gave him the ability to do some signs. So signs can confirm weak faith, but when there's obvious evidence and you're still remaining in stubborn rebellion against the Lord, which is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are doing, Jesus says, that's evil. And so he says, no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on the sign of Jonah. Go back to the Easter sermon. We spent an entire sermon on the sign of Jonah. But suffice it to say, the sign of Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days entombed in the belly of a giant fish and then was delivered to preach the gospel to Nineveh, so Jesus will be entombed in the earth, the heart of the earth, or in a stone tomb for 3 days. And then he was delivered, will be delivered in this context, in order to preach the gospel of salvation to the world, whoever would listen to him. That's the sign of Jonah. So if you want to get into that a little bit more, go back to whatever, when was Easter, March 31st or so, you can pay attention to that sermon. But he says, no sign except that sign. So he's going to give them a sign. But then look at the very next verse. Look at verse 4. He departs and he leaves them. So he's crossed the Sea of Galilee. He's had this confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And then he departs and he leaves them, which is very interesting to me, because it is almost, you might think, well, they're just looking for a reason to believe. No, they're not. They're looking for a reason not to believe. They're persisting in what they know to be true. They are rebelling against obvious evidence again and again and again. They're continuing to attack the one whom God has sent when it's obvious. And so what happens is Jesus leaves them. And I have to pause and say, be careful here. Be careful, because there comes an end to the grace of Jesus. You cannot presume upon the grace of Jesus and persist in willful rebellion continually without there being consequences. There comes a day when he will withdraw and leave, and you don't want to be there. And so I hear the author of Hebrew, who says this in chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. He says, do not harden your hearts. Do not put the Lord to the test. Do not persist in willful rebellion, or lest you hear God say in his anger towards your deliberate sin, you shall not enter my rest. Right? The people of Israel, going back, this quote comes from the time in the wilderness when they saw the miracles of what God had been doing and refused to believe in him. To whom much is given, much is required. And when you see God at work in wonderful, sweet, and mighty ways, and you choose to ignore that or demand that God keep doing for you some miraculous sign, be careful. That's a precarious place to be in. And I plead with you, don't harden your hearts towards the Lord. Soften your hearts. And if any of you in listening to my voice are in a place of persistent rebellion, you better humble yourself before the Lord today and confess and repent of your sins and plead for the mercy of the Lord, because we'll see he responds to pleas for mercy. God is the kind of God who responds to pleas for mercy. So he leaves the Pharisees and the Sadducees and he departs. Don't let the Lord leave you. Don't persist in willful rebellion. And so the next scene in this story is a conversation that unfolds in the boat. So verses 5 and 6. Now when the disciples had reached the other side, so what have they done? They've left Magdala. They've gone across the Sea of Galilee, probably to the northern region as we look at where this is going to unfold in the future. So they've now gone back across the Sea of Galilee. So it's incredible. Jesus is in the boat a lot. He's with his disciples in the boat a lot. And what happens when anybody go out fishing? You like fishing? You're alone with somebody. You're standing there. You're waiting. There's not a whole lot to do until something bites. And you just have to wait. Well, what do you do when that happens? You have a conversation. There's lots of talking that happens. But the way that Matthew writes here, it's very interesting. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So Jesus doesn't say this until they get across on the other side, that they've crossed the Sea of Galilee. And so I don't know what conversation had happened in that time. The Sea of Galilee is 12 miles long, 8 miles wide. I don't know if they went all the way across or some portion of it, but they were in the boat for a little while. I'm sure there was a conversation. And yet Jesus says this when they get to the other side. So Jesus has been thinking. Jesus has been sitting in this boat pondering this encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when he arrives, he tells the disciples, "Hey guys, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And you can wonder, why does he use the metaphor of leaven? That's the word that causes the disciples to get confused. And they hear leaven and they think, "Oh man, he's ticked off because we forgot bread." Jesus is not ticked off because he forgot bread. He goes on and he says to them, "I'm not talking about bread, guys. Bread is not a problem. Were you not just with me when I fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves? And were you around when we fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves? Bread is not the issue." And it's interesting. He says the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That, he says, watch for and beware of. So this is an invitation for us to pay attention to something. The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees ought to have our attention. And today, that's what ought to capture your attention and my attention as we think about this. Well, what is it? What is this leaven of the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Jesus says it's the teaching. They understood. The disciples got it. After he repeats it, they understand, it's the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, that's helpful. And now we have to ask, well, what about the teaching should we pay attention to? What is wrong? Because leaven here is not a good thing. It's something bad. It what leaven does, it permeates dough. When you take a lump of dough, you put yeast in, or leaven in it, it eventually will work its way through the entire lump and transform the whole lump into now fermented bread. And so that's what leaven does. It's silent, it's subtle, it's unseen, but it permeates. It works its way entirely through. And Jesus says, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so we have to ask, well, about what of their teaching should we be aware? Three quick things. First of all, when you look at the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they often taught, first of all, that God is more concerned about outward presentation than he is with inward disposition. God is more concerned with outward presentation than he is with inward disposition. He doesn't really care about the outward. He does, but there's sacrifices that can atone for that. You can take care of the outward. Inward, ignore that. As long as you're doing religious duty, it doesn't matter so much about the heart disposition. Or another way to say it is, external propriety is really more important than the internal purity. As long as you look good on the outside, the inside, we're not going to pay a whole lot of attention to. That's what they taught in effect of their deeds, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They never said that explicitly, but they said, as long as you look good on the outside, that's okay. God, he knows your heart, but if you've got everything looking good on the outside, that's what you need to pay attention to. And Jesus says to this kind of teaching in Matthew 23:27-28, woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, you're beautiful, but within, full of uncleanness. And outwardly, you appear righteous, but within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. For Jesus says, you guys, you look great on the outside. You're like a whitewashed tomb. Everything, you're well painted, well taken care of. It's beautiful. And yet inwardly, you're filled with stinky, rotten, uncleanness. Like a decaying body, dead bones, he says. And we are reminded what God said to Samuel. Don't think that the Lord looks at the outer appearance like men do. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. All right, so God looks inwardly. And so this teaching that the outward, the external is all that matters, that's dangerous, is what Jesus is saying. Pay attention and beware of the teaching of the Pharisees. That's dangerous. It's, in fact, evil. Secondly, the Pharisees and Sadducees often, by implication of their lives, taught that pleasing people was more important than pleasing God. Pleasing people were more important than pleasing God. Jesus said this in Matthew 23:5. They do all of their deeds to be seen by others. That's the point of what they're practicing the religion for, is to impress their peers. Do you know people like that? Do you see people who you want everything to be seen? All of your good deeds you want to put on wide display. Could you imagine if the Pharisees and the Sadducees had cell phones? Could you think of all of the posts they would come up with? I mean, you know, for example, you might imagine a post like, "Up late to the synagogue again, had to help another homeless guy," you know, or "Exhausted after working 8 hours in the soup kitchen," you know, real selfie. Another "Late night listening to the lectures, Rabbi Shammai." Imagine the posts praising the works of ourselves. Right? That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're doing deeds to impress one another. Is that you and me? What's the motivation behind what we do? That's what we've got to beware of, a teaching that would say, let everybody see your business or your righteousness. Put it on display. Show people how wonderful you are. Right, Jesus says this in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine among men, among others, that when you do your good works, they don't glorify you, but they glorify who? God the Father. How do you do that? How do you help a homeless person or serve at the soup kitchen or do whatever it is you're doing in such a way that people don't say, dang, you are a nice guy or you're a wonderful lady, but they say, oh, thank God. Thank the Lord for your help. That's the calling of those who would be faithful to Jesus. The Pharisees, they wanted everybody to see what they're doing. So that's the second thing they did. Beware of that kind of teaching. Third, they taught that salvation comes by human effort rather than by divine mercy. Salvation comes from your doing, not by God's mercy. And the best example for this comes from Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells he contrasts two people. A tax collector, who we know, worst of worst, worst sinners, despicable, traitors kind of people, and a Pharisee who is holy, righteous, looks great on the outside, looks like a churchgoer, right, kind of thing. Luke 18. He says that the Pharisee prays like this. And God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. They're in the same space. They're praying. He said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What's he doing? God, thank you that I am not as wretched as this guy over here. Right, I'm good. I tithe. I give my money. I fast. Oh, I'm so glad I'm not like him. Right, that's the Pharisee's prayer. Where's his confidence? So what he's doing? I've done enough that God will be impressed with me. And then Jesus contrasts the prayer of the tax collector. And here's what he says. But the tax collector, standing far off, he doesn't even come close to the tabernacle. He doesn't come close. He's far back. He's in the back of the room, so to speak. He's standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, that man is the man who went home justified. The one who said, be merciful to me. What is the plea for mercy? Don't give me what I deserve. That's a plea for mercy. Be kind to me. Withhold from me the just wrath that you could inflict on me because of my sin. Please be merciful to me. I'm not even going to look up. Be merciful to me. How many of us have been on our faces before the Lord because we're so aware of our sinfulness that we just cry out for mercy before the Lord? He's the one who went home righteous. But the Pharisees, no way. They do not practice that. They stand confidently in, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I'm good. Don't be confident in your deeds. Be confident in the mercy of God that is bought by the Lord Jesus. We could go on and on. It's a fascinating story to go read Matthew 23 and look at Jesus's, the entire chapter is Jesus pointing out the problematic teaching and practice of the Pharisees. The entire chapter. Like if you're afternoon reading, that there you go. That's your homework. So what's the point of the sermon? Beware. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We might just summarize and say, beware of the false teaching of false teachers. That's the point. So Jesus has just encountered Sadducees and Pharisees. He's had this entire boat trip across the Sea of Galilee thinking about this. He gets on the shore and he says, guys, I got something I want to tell you. Beware, watch out for, and beware of false teachers. Church, that's you and me. False teachers still exist today, and you need to watch out for them and beware of them. And so one question, final question I ask myself is, well, where are the false teachers today? Where do we see false teaching today? There's a good topic for a lunchtime conversation. Where do you see false teachers? I'll give you two examples in just a couple minutes here. But today, think about it. Where have you encountered false teaching? And secondly, do you know the truth well enough to discern when there is false teaching? Do you know God's word well enough to realize when it's being twisted and manipulated? because it's happening all around us. The first thing that came to my mind, because it's so pervasive both in this country and in other countries around the world, is the prosperity gospel. A kind of twisting of the truth, a mixture of truth and an error. So what is the prosperity gospel? I gave you a definition. It is the teaching that all who put their faith, who truly put their faith in Jesus, will presently, now, focuses on here and now, presently experience material, physical, and financial prosperity. So you put your faith in Jesus, you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Your problems will go away. Goodness will come into your life. Blessings will be poured out upon you. That's it in a nutshell. And I'm going to do something I don't do often, which is name names. Because who are the preachers of this kind of gospel, this kind of twisting of the gospel? It started with Oral Roberts in the 50s. This began to explode with a publication of one of his books on healing. That's when things began. The television has been the primary means of expanding this gospel. And there are several components, which we'll see in just a moment, that sort of add to that and build. But others today, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Crayflo Dollar, who has a $65 million private jet, Paula White, and Joyce Meyer are some of the primary preachers of this. It's very subtle. Right? Some of you, you've listened to them on TV, you've heard from them. The gospel can be there, but it gets twisted. Part of what is so destructive is this is a mixing of truth and error. For example, I watched the Joel Osteen sermon. He's like 25,000 people a week at that worship service. He begins every worship service by holding up the Bible and essentially pledging allegiance to it. But what's striking is he almost never opens it. And so be careful. There's truth that you'll hear, but where does it get mixed? And so here's four key tenets of the prosperity gospel. First of all, Jesus purchased all the benefits of salvation for this life, here and now. So everything that Christ did, he did so that you can receive blessings here and now. It's all about today. The verses that will often be used is Isaiah 53, right? He was wounded for our sickness. He was bruised for all of our diseases. All of your diseases, he heals. And so it's always God's will for you to be healed. And John 10:10, where Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and you may have it. Do you know the next word? Abundantly. Abundant life. Your best life now. That's the primary means. It's today. So secondly, those benefits begin today. If you're following some of these preachers I just named and you're having trouble listening to me, I want to invite you to just be patient, because I think as we go through these, you'll hear where the error comes in. So the benefits are today. There's a promised land, right? God gave the people of Israel the promised land. They had possessions here and now. God is still the same, and he wants you to have possessions here and now. Third, you must give in order to get. Very crucial principle. You have to give in order to get. So you put a seed faith, right? You sow a seed in faith and you'll reap an abundant harvest. That's the teaching that is so often coming along with this. And believe in faith and you'll have a miracle, right? You sow in faith and you'll reap prosperity. Fourth, you got to name it and claim it. Right, prayer is a means of laying hold of some blessing that God has given, and when you speak it, it happens. So this comes down to a very crucial teaching that they believe often we are created in the image of God, and God does what? God spoke things into existence. And so we, as his children, if God speaks and he's creative, he speaks things into existence, then we too, as his offspring, speak things into existence. So you say the positive, you speak the true, you speak blessings over yourself, and those blessings will come. It's also called the word of faith movement. You speak a word in faith that something will happen, and it'll happen. And if it doesn't happen, it's not God's fault. It's whose? It's yours, because you didn't have enough faith, Right? If you didn't get healed, then it's your problem because you don't have the faith to be healed. So what are the problems with this? First of all, it wrongly assumes that ultimate fulfillment is found in material possessions. The Bible teaches us ultimate fulfillment is found in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, not in possessing stuff Jesus created. It is knowing in an intimate way our Creator. It is not possessing the stuff He created. So it misunderstands the whole point of where satisfaction truly comes. Because there are tons of examples. We could go on and on. People who have nothing. John the Baptist. You think he was lacking fulfillment? was that dear man who looked at Jesus and said, man, I hope he increases and I hope I decrease. He lived in the wilderness. He had, you know, one set of clothes and he ate locusts, right? I mean, terrible. And yet he was content to glorify Jesus. It wrongly assumes stuff will satisfy you. Secondly, it emphasizes the present while under emphasizing the future. Right? You need things now, here and today. Don't worry about the future. But doesn't Jesus tell us, if you follow me, you might lose everything, including your own life? Here's what Jesus says in response to this. Matthew chapter 10, a few verses from Matthew chapter 10. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the middle of wolves. Beware, there's that word again, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts. They will flog you in synagogues. They will put you to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That kind of teaching is not emphasized in places that preach the prosperity gospel. That you can lose everything is not something that is preached. That you can even lose your life, and are you willing to lose your life for the sake of the name of Jesus? That's not taught. Third, it ignores the Bible's teaching on the normalcy and the necessity of suffering. The Bible teaches us we will suffer. Paul is the classic example, right? He had a thorn in the flesh, a chronic physical ailment that he was not delivered from. And it wasn't because he didn't have faith. It was because that was what Jesus' plan to sanctify him was through. And so Paul says this in Romans 8, verse 15. For you have received, and speaking to Christians now. Anybody? This is what it means to be a Christian, is to receive the Holy Spirit. So here he says, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness of our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we can be glorified with him. Paul is saying, if you want to follow Jesus, you should expect to suffer. If you want to be obedient to Jesus, you need to expect to suffer. And Jesus said this again and again himself. If they persecuted me, how much will they persecute you? If they called the master of the house a demon, they're going to do the same for you. So don't be surprised when you're persecuted. That message is not taught in the prosperity gospel. It's nowhere to be found. So those three things. A second creeping in of the leaven of false teaching among us is what I would call a gospel of self-autonomy. A gospel of self-autonomy. What is it? I would define it by saying it's a teaching that the human individual is the source of salvation, and so God can help you be a better you. We're all good. God helps us be better. Better us. Not us being conformed into the image of Christ, but you're good and God can help you be better. So the focus is on the self. And in trying to think of who teaches this, everybody on the planet almost, but it's creeped into churches where God becomes a means of self-glorification. Right? And he becomes a means of glorifying ourselves and augmenting ourselves rather than us dying to ourselves, which is what the Bible calls us to do. So here's the Ten Commandments of self-autonomy. God created me in his image. and God don't make no junk, right? Therefore, I'm God, and I will therefore have no other gods before me. Me first. I'm going to put me always first. God created me. Wonderful creation. So I will make sure I am first in my life. I saw this, I think I told you guys this a couple weeks ago, around Horn Pond on the backside at Lions Park. There's this little sneaky line of little stones where people write stuff on little rocks. You guys seen that happen? And on one of them, it said something like, it was absolutely amazing, stop serving other people and serve yourself. It's like right there, as bold as daylight, just be selfish, right? Clear evidence, if it's on a rock at Horn Pond, it's got to be true, right? Secondly, second commandment, God wonderfully created me, thus my image is great and I will share it as often as I can through whatever social media platform I can get my hands on. I'm wonderful. I'm beautiful. Look at me. Look at me. Right? It's not glorifying the image of God. It's the world. It's putting our image first. Third commandment, God made me a good mind, therefore I will say whatever I think. People, we need to stop talking, half of us, for most of the time. And yet today, we just say it, right? You think it, you say it. You got the freedom to say it. Commandment number four, I will remember my need for rest and recreation. I will observe such days as are pleasant in my sight as often as I am able. Yeah, I need a Sabbath. I'll take a wellness day or 10 of them and whatever I can get. I'm gonna build up myself. I mean, you need to take a wellness day occasionally. I get that. But are we glorifying ourselves? Commandment number five, I will honor mom and dad so long as they first honor me. And if they stop honoring me, I'll stop honoring mom and dad. Six, I am the supreme standard of my life. Therefore, I will trust in myself and my truth will guide me always. How many times you hear that today? My truth. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow my truth. Seven, God wants me to be happy. Thus, my own personal fulfillment is my highest goal. Therefore, I can have sex with whoever and whenever I want. I have the right, commandment number eight, to a full and happy life. Therefore, I will take I will take things from those who have more than me. Right? This is humbling to them. It makes me happy, so we're both the better off. Commandment number nine. I am my own highest standard. Therefore, I can lie whenever it suits me. If it serves myself, I can lie. And 10, my emotions are authoritative. Therefore, I will follow my heart. Right? You've heard that? Follow your heart. Well, what's the problem with this kind of gospel? First of all, it sees self as authoritative rather than God. And we discover in Scripture that is false. God is the authoritative. He and his word is the authoritative standard for all of humanity, whether you believe in him or not. His word is abidingly true. And some would say, we can ignore the Bible because it was written by fallible men. It was corrupted over time, so you don't have to put trust in the Bible. You trust yourself. Except the Bible says exactly the opposite. That's the compelling argument, isn't it? The Bible, was it written by men? I mean, answer that question. Who wrote the Bible? Men wrote it. So it's got to be flawed. We're all flawed, right? Well, God did not leave us to ourselves in writing Scripture. Not that we're writing, but the authors of Scripture, the apostles and those who wrote Scripture, were not left alone. Here's what Peter says. He says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is true and trustworthy, written by the inspiration. That means the motivation and the movement, the carrying along, not dictation. Personality is still seen in Scripture, but it's true because the Holy Spirit helped fallible men write exactly what God wanted to be written. And that is what we base our lives on. Paul said, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke and correction, and training in righteousness, that everyone can be thoroughly equipped. So God is sovereign, not self. Secondly, this gospel of self-autonomy fails to reckon fully with the effects of the fall. It assumes we are basically good, And therefore, we can establish, if my emotions are good, my feelings are good, I can follow my heart. What if your heart is fatally flawed with the fullness of sin? That's what fails to be considered. And this is astonishing. There, if you want to be amazed, there is a website called thestateoftheology.com, which every year asks about 3,000 people to give an assessment of what they believe. And one of the questions in this survey is, do you believe that everyone is good by nature? And I'm curious what you would say. I won't ask for a show of hands. 60% of the people who responded said, yes, I agree that humanity is basically good. We're all basically good at heart. And I wonder, maybe they're hanging out with some different people than I'm hanging out with. We are not basically good. The Bible teaches us that we are, as David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I am flawed from the very earliest moments. We are plagued by the sins of our forefathers. We have a nature that is prone towards sin. You don't teach a child how to lie. You don't have to. You don't teach a child how to be selfish. You don't have to teach a kid how to be mine. We know that very instinctively. And so the Bible says in multiple places, there is none righteous, no, not one. So you can't trust your heart. An unregenerate heart, no, don't trust it. You need the Spirit of God to guide you. You need the Spirit of God to transform your heart. We need help. We need help from the Holy Spirit. Third, the gospel of self-autonomy is the oldest false gospel I can think of. Because what it says is, you're God. And that's what you want to be, right? You want to be God. You ever heard those voices? Back in the beginning of the book, in the Garden of Eden, that's exactly what Satan said to Eve as he lured her into temptation. When she said, we can't eat of the fruit that God said don't eat. We can't even touch it. She's adding a little legalism there. And Satan said, you're not going to die. When you eat of it, your eyes will be open. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. When you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. That's exactly what Satan said so long ago. And that's exactly what this gospel of self-autonomy says. You're the greatest. You've got this. You can do it. Now, we all need encouragement, don't we? We need to hear every once in a while, you can do way more than you think you can do. Go and exert yourself. Fully pour yourself into something. Take a risk. We need encouragement. But don't think you're righteous to the core and whatever you think is primary is the greatest news in the world. Right? We need to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says, I didn't die for you because you're so immensely valuable. I died for you to show you the one who is immensely valuable. I died to give you new eyes to see the glory of God, not to live for the glorification of yourself. And yet we see that again and again. So we could go on. There's a lot of corrupt teaching in the world. There's a lot of leaven of the Pharisees. Where do you see it? The one thing we've got to be able to do is so deeply know God's word that we can smell it. You've got to be in the Bible. I don't know of anything else in the world I would commend to you more than the daily reading of God's word as a means of understanding truth. Jesus said when he prayed, Father, sanctify them, make them holy people, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Your word is truth. If you want to know truth, you've got to be in God's word. Everything else goes haywire. We are off the rails thinking, I know best for me. We don't. Only God knows what is good for us because he created us. So the challenge here, Jesus says, beware of false teachers. I named names today because I prayed about this because you need to beware of this. So don't take my word for what I just said. Go dig into Scripture. Go listen to carefully to what you hear. Is the Word of God being preached? Is the Word of God being rightly handled? Do you know God's Word well enough to discern when it's being twisted and manipulated? And pray for the ability to have that intuition of when error is being forced in and being twisted. I sometimes, my wife gets these, you know, I feel this, I think this, be careful here. And sometimes like, really? What's the evidence for it? I don't know. I have a feeling, so be careful. That drives me crazy. I want some evidence, and yet I've learned about 98% of the time she's right on. I want to be like that related to spiritual things, don't you? I want to be able to, something is not quite right here. And act on it. If your heart, you have the Spirit of God in you, and you are seeking His will, pay attention. When there's something within you that you think, what is it? Something's rotten in Denmark. I don't know what it is, but Spirit of God, this does not feel right to me. Listen. Listen to the Spirit of God. So know the truth and pray for the wisdom to be able to discern when this is being manipulated and twisted and used for selfish ends. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Let's pray. Father God, I ask you, would you pour out your Spirit upon your people this morning? Lord, let us not be deceived. Let us not be taken in. We have to be vigilant. Your word calls us to diligently watch over our hearts and our minds. And Lord, give us the energy to do that. Give us the discernment to do that. And Father, I pray for Christians to discern false teaching, but I pray for those listening to my voice who are not yet fully surrendered to you, that they would be able to discern the lies of the devil, keeping them deceived in the twisting of truth. And Lord, let that little spark of eternity that you have put into every one of us be able to detect when deception is present. And let us run to the truth. Let us run to your word. Let us run to Jesus, who is the living word of God. And so, Lord, I pray, would you fill us with your Spirit so that we can rightly discern truth from error and not be deceived. So, God, give faith this morning. Give repentance where there needs to be repentance. Lord, let us not be comfortable in this room if we are persisting in willful rebellion in any area of our lives. Let us not hear those words, I'm departing, I'm leaving, I'm going to the other side. Lord, let us surrender. Pour out your Spirit to grant the humility to confess our sins and to look to you for salvation. You are gracious and merciful to those who plead to you for mercy. So, Lord, be merciful on us as sinners and be gracious to us as your people. Let us walk with you obediently, I pray. So, God, you are great. You are mighty. And it is in your sweet name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.